First Book of Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's found on page 1192 in the Bibles and on the screens at either side. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. So the gospel reading this morning is from Luke 16, verses 1 to 13, found on page 1050. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, O Christ.
Please sit down. Well, good morning. As Simon says, I'm going to be talking again on the passage from 1 Timothy. Before we look at the passage, let's first get a bit of the background. We know from the first verses of 1 Timothy that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who was in Macedonia, to his younger mission partner Timothy in Ephesus, to encourage him to remain in Ephesus and to address the false teaching there. At this time, Ephesus was a wealthy, busy seaport in Asia Minor, part of modern-day Turkey. The heritage of Ephesus was Greek, but the Romans were pushing in and vying for dominance. Ephesus was economically important to the Romans, and it was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, an enormous temple to the Greek fertility goddess, here Artemis. to the goddess Artemis, and the Romans renamed this goddess Diana. There was a roaring tourist trade, and the temple doubled also as a bank. It was the biggest bank east of Rome. You can read in Acts 19 of the riot that Paul's preaching caused amongst the guilds that depended on the temple business. The new Christian faith had started to affect the trade in statues and the like, and this did nothing but pour oil on the already volatile situation between the Christians and Rome. Ephesus was also the home to Hellenistic mystery religions, and many Jews also. It was a melting pot of clashing cultures, religions, and beliefs, and it was not a harmonious place at all. We get a flavour of all this in the first chapter of the letter. Paul describes the situation in the young church as a battle against all the false doctrines and myths and genealogies. False teaching was coming in at the church from every side. Paul says some leaders had departed from a way of love and faith, from a good conscience and a pure heart, and they were turning to meaningless talk instead. It seems that some of the teachers meant well in the church, but Paul puts it bluntly, they did not know what they were talking about. It was a serious situation because many young Christians had rejected their beliefs, and Paul describes them as a shipwreck with regards to their faith. Newly converted Christians were getting confused between their old beliefs and the new gospel. Well, I wonder if any of this is sounding a bit familiar to you. I think we as individuals and as a church face similar pressures today. We still face opposition to the Christian faith from every direction. There's just as many conflicting worldviews, Islam, Judaism, the new secularism of atheism and scientism. You probably remember this picture here of Richard Dawkins, who helped sponsor the side of a bus, "There's probably no God." Well, there's still a tension between the Christian life, the materialistic, capitalistic one, which our Western society promotes. And inside the church, we still struggle with false teaching and differences in opinion in biblical interpretation. We're still in a battle and still facing a bit of a shipwreck. So I, for one, am anxious to find out what Paul's instructions were to Timothy here in response to this situation. I think we, like Timothy, need some encouragement, some clear instructions, and some motivation to face the challenges ahead. So Paul's primary instruction here is to pray, and he's pretty passionate about it. He urges us, he pleads, no appeals for us to pray. This is not a polite request. He wants to press home the point. First things first, get back to basics. For Christians, the first thing we need to do to get on track is to pray. It's not a last resort. It's not a luxury. It's not something we do just when we have time. It should be the first thing on our minds. Not only does Paul urge the young church to pray, but he presses home the point by sharing four words for prayer: petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Paul loved heaping terms together to get across his point. The first term, petitions, originally meant an entreaty or a request for a specific need. Petitions were usually made in those days to a king, and they were brought on behalf of the people. Prayers are requests which are brought before God. And commentaries suggest that putting petitions, prayers, intercession together, Paul was trying to emphasize that Christians bring requests on behalf of the people, not just before a king, but before the King of Kings, God himself. Paul is impressing on Timothy that when we pray, we should pray prayers which look beyond ourselves, that have an outward focus. Right prayer is naturally not just for ourselves, but for others, expressed with an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. Well, the Message translation of these lines sums it up very neatly. It says, the first thing you should do is pray. Pray every way you know how. Paul's saying, pray for lots of people. And when you pray, be sure to ask them for God to help them. Ask God to help them. Actually, Paul said here, prayers should be made for everybody, for all people. There's no limit. Pray for all people all over the world. On a personal level, most of us acknowledge it is hard to prioritise prayer at all. Isn't the question that every Christian dreads, how is your prayer life? If we can manage to pray at all, we tend to pray for our immediate world, our own situation, our own family, our own friends, our own children. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. But not so easy the prayers for a relative who has hurt us or wronged us, or the difficult work colleague, or the noisy or nosy neighbour. In many churches, gaps in the church prayer rotas and the low attendance at prayer meetings are testament to how hard we find it to pray and to prioritise it. In January, I put myself forward for the church's master rota. And Peter Sanderson's first question, can you do prayers? Not many people want to do prayers. Each Sunday, the pressure is on. Pray for all people all over the world, everywhere, and in every way you know how. But remember, only take 4 to 5 minutes. But wait, we are missing something here. Paul says here, pray especially for kings and all those in authority. Although we can easily understand why kings and all those in authority need our prayers, considering the responsibilities which come with such positions, I think it must have been hard for Timothy to hear these words. Paul's saying, pray for the Romans, pray for the false teachers, pray for the pagan leaders in charge of the temple. Paul says, pray for the very people who are shipwrecking their faith. In my opinion, it's pretty hard for us to hear this too. I think there are many of us who are uncomfortable with praying for kings and those in authority. And Tom Wright says that many Christians who are reasonably content with their country are tempted to think that praying for kings and those in government is a rather boring conformist thing to do. It looks like propping up the status quo. I must admit that I myself sometimes struggle. I find it hard to pray for the Queen and the Prime Minister. It's kind of out of fashion with my generation. I think there are many of us who find it hard to pray for our leaders in all walks of life. Our politicians, councillors, teachers, doctors, journalists, bankers, and so on. There's not a week that goes by when a new revelation of corruption comes along, or of manipulation. How do we pray for such big moral turnarounds of these people? They need such big prayers. And now our TVs, computers, and even our mobile phones give us 24/7 access to the latest news. We struggle to pray for people around the globe. I must admit that many weeks, I struggle to decide which of the many terrible situations I should pray for first in front of the church. I think I found my prayers are inadequate. And thinking about places like Syria, I struggle to match the big chaotic desperations of war and loss with appropriately big words and phrases. My prayers always seem a bit like putting an elastoplast on a broken leg. To quote Bill Hybels of that Christian classic, which I have with me, this is Too Busy Not to Pray, by the way, if you can't see the title. How do you pray a prayer so filled with faith that it can move a mountain? Well, however hard I find it, Paul motivates me here with some good reasons why I should persevere in prayer. and I hope they motivate you too. Firstly, Paul says we must pray in verses 2 to 4, so that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and holiness. It is good to pray, and it pleases God, our Saviour. Well, what does Paul mean by that? He means that prayer helps us to desire and to live in a peaceful way. When we do, God loves it. If you're attacking your leaders and enemies, and you're desiring their demise, that's not in tune with God. The act of prayer is so important because it leads us to an internal and external peace. In prayer, we're constantly handing over our concerns to God. So we no longer need to be distracted or worried over situations ourselves. We can focus on worshipping and praising God and doing his will instead. We will be freed from the burden of thinking we can sort it all out by ourselves. If we're living in godliness and holiness, we will be putting God first, and we'll be living in an attitude, and as the Message version puts it again, in humble contemplation, where our concern is with conducting ourselves in a right reflection of God, the goodness and the greatness of God. We will be billboards for love, forgiveness, and reconciliation, and we'll have a changed right heart with God. For Timothy, as I've said, that meant praying for the Romans, even if they were persecuting him and his fellow Christians. At the same time, it should be true for us. Even in our age of anger and spite, when all seem to bash our nation's leaders with reckless abandon, we should be different, which is really challenging. Paul says it pleases God when we do all of this. Look at verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. This line reminds me of God's proclamations to us in Genesis, when he made us and the world we live in. All that he created was good. It is good, and it's good to pray and promote a peaceful way of life. And Jesus echoes this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they will inherit the earth." God loves it when we pray because we're acknowledging our relationship with him as our Saviour, as our Creator, as our Sovereign Lord, as our King. Whoever we're praying for on earth, be it prince or pauper, we have only one ultimate authority, and that's the King Jesus. It's important to Paul to emphasize the authority of God overall in the face of so much false teaching. Secondly, Paul says pray because God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, this point follows straight on from the first. God wants all people to come into a right relationship with him. All people. By coming to know the truth and live in the light of the truth by understanding the meaning of the gospel. The meaning of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth and the life. Paul spells out verses 5 and 6 a little bit more for us. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus Christ is the truth Paul wants all men to know and live by. That word mediator is not part of our everyday vocabulary. It's a word that we usually find reserved for situations of conflict. A mediator is someone who works hard to bridge the gap, to bring two warring factions together. Paul tells us that Jesus bridges the gap between us and God as only he could. God's only beloved Son, sent by God to reach across that gulf of sin between us and God. So, to return to Bill Hybels' question, how do you pray a prayer so filled with faith that you can move a mountain? Well, it's by shifting your focus from the size of the mountain to the sufficiency of the mountain mover. Paul is saying here, keep your eyes focused on the sufficiency of the person of Christ Jesus, who bridges the gap for us. Paul brings his next metaphor from something in Timothy's daily life, the slave market. In verse 6, Jesus, the mediator, paid the ransom. A ransom was the payment made for the release of a slave from his master into freedom. The word here used for ransom in the original is found only once in the Bible, and that's here. And it's a compound word meaning ransom, paying the price, and substitute, taking the place of. Paul's saying, he who was without sin substituted himself, or switched himself, for us. He who knew no sin took on our sin and paid the price that we could never pay. It seems strange, doesn't it, that Paul makes no distinction between the just and the unjust person, leader or king. Paul here is anxious to remind us that God's divine compassion is for all people, irrespective of their politics, behaviour or beliefs. Much as we might want to limit God's mediation, his ransom, his grace, to only we judge to be deserving of it, there is no one beyond God's grace and God's saving power. Paul knows this because he's lived it. Paul, by his own admission in the first chapter here, calls himself the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. He describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He explains here in 1 Timothy 2, 1-7, that the job he's been given by God is as a herald or messenger of that good news, that Jesus can free anyone from sin. Paul's saying, if he can be freed, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, anyone can be. Anyone can be changed. So finally, let's summarise. Paul's main point to Timothy is this. Look, we Christians put our faith in Jesus. We don't believe that the emperor himself is our saviour. We don't even put our trust in Diana at the temple. We don't think we're going to be reconciled to God through keeping the Jewish law, although that is important. Paul says, we believe in one God, one living God. One God, one mediator, Jesus Christ, who paid the ransom for all men by dying on the cross and taking with him all our sins. That's all our sins, for all the people. So let's start acting like it, like we believe it. Let's put prayer, talking to God about the concerns of our world first. So pray every way you know how, for everyone you know, because prayer is the catalyst of change for everyone.